They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Praise God. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come to you on bended knee this morning. So thankful for your grace and mercy. Thankful that you are such a compassionate God. And we just want to turn this service over to you. Pray your Holy Spirit will own it. Pray that he will give me words to say. And pray that that you will be exalted in what's said, and that we can be uplifted, knowing that you are sovereign, that when you speak, it is truth, and we should take it to heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, to get into this a little bit, we need to ask ourselves from what I've just told you. We need to ask ourselves, does all of this undermine our confidence in the Scripture, in the Bible? Just because John possibly didn't write this initially in his gospel. Does that undermine, does that throw a cog in the wheel of our confidence of Scripture?
No.
I certainly hope not. And I hope that everything I'm about to say doesn't throw a cog in the gear that is will cause you to question Scripture in any way. But a couple of scriptures came to mind when I was going through this initially about this idea of the passage being in italics. First one is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Paul says, "All scripture is God breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit," right? Every word in Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? So from that we learn that everything here in this book is God-breathed.
Amen.
It's God speaking to us, including Chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, there's another verse that came to my mind as we were talking about this, too. And it's in Revelation 22:18, where John, who's also the author of this gospel, writes the book of Revelation. And he says in verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll." Now that's kind of scary, isn't it? So we're thinking, well, let's see. John didn't write this gospel, so it must have been added somewhere along the line. So are we going against Scripture, the Scripture there in Revelation? In Revelation 22, the answer is no. I'll tell you that. So what I want to do here is give a little bit of a history of our Bible. A little history lesson. John's gospel was written, it's thought, between like 80 and 90 A.D. And the early church leaders refer through today's passage as far back as 100 A.D. In other words, after the gospel is written, the church leaders are referring to this passage. There's little doubt exists that this depicts a genuine episode in Jesus' ministry, even though this passage was not originally part of John's gospel. Now, after the Council of Nicaea in 325, the Roman Emperor Constantine instructed Eusebius to develop the New Testament canon of Scripture. Everybody know what the canon of Scripture is? A canon of Scripture is what is agreed to upon all these people that came together, studied all the thousands of manuscripts. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, yes, this is God speaking. This isn't. We'll leave it out, and so forth. And from that, there is a canon of Scripture that is developed. In this case, in the New Testament, 27 books were accepted into the canon, of which, of course, John's Gospel is part of it. One of the oldest Bibles in existence, the Codex Vaticanus, I'm not sure whether I pronounced that right or not, was written about 350. And it contains the 27 books of the New Testament accepted by Christian denominations today. The New Testament canon was set securely by AD 400. This is the Bible we have here, the canon of Scripture in the New Testament, the 27 books. Now, it's also interesting to note, John Piper was talking about this. It's interesting to note that the Greek New Testament was not printed until 1516. So for about 1,500 years, these scribes hand wrote and handed down their understanding of these manuscripts, thousands of them. We do not have the original manuscripts that were written. In other words, John's gospel is not available to us today, or any of the other 27 books of the Bible. What we have are these copies of manuscripts that these scribes have diligently worked together to produce. And they're handwritten, handed down. And what we have here are their copies. Now, in one of my classes I took there school I went to, John Blair, who wrote the book that we studied when we were talking about Introduction to the New Testament, says there are 5,686 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, or 1.3 million pages, giving us a high degree of certainty that our New Testament is both historical, true, and authentic.
Amen.
And one of the things that makes it authentic is the fact that they began writing this shortly after these events happened. In other words, Jesus' ministry, for example. he started writing about this shortly after, fresh in everyone's mind. And when there isn't a degree of certainty, it doesn't affect the doctrine of Christian faith. While disagreeing on its chronology, in other words, when it was added to the canon, before the canon, all modern English versions of the Bible contain these verses. All of them. Most, however, do believe that even if they were added later by some unknown scribe copying the original, it is an accurate account of a genuine event in the ministry of the Lord. It is historical truth. We also should keep in mind that John's own final words in his gospel, John 21:25, says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written.
Amen.
Perhaps chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 is one of them. One other consideration. Since the account illustrates, these verses help illustrate Jesus' character, the placement of this story in the beginning of chapter 8 seems appropriate and go hand in hand with two other verses in the chapter later on. For example, chapter 8, verse 15. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. See how it fits into what Larry was reading? Also, over in chapter 8, verse 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? So the context is there. It fits right in to where these verses are. Since every word spoken by the Lord, this is important. Since every word spoken by the Lord, isn't this spoken by the Lord? Isn't this Jesus speaking here? Since every one spoken by the Lord is the word of God, it is worthy of our consideration.
Amen.
Let us not be in doubt. What we have before us are the very words of God. So let us ask ourselves these questions. First, is this story true on the basis of what we do know to be scriptural? The answer is yes. Do these verses teach truth that violate or contradict other scriptures? No. Is this the only place we'll find these truths in all the New Testament? No. Do these verses uphold other scripture and substantiate it? Yes. Do these verses fit all we know about what Christ said? And the answer is yes. Now, let's put that behind us.
Okay? Amen.
Amen. My wife's had enough of that. Have I caused any doubt with anyone here? I mean, is anybody more confused than they were when they walked in the door? If you are, I'm sorry. Because what we have before us is the Word of God, and it's in there. When it was added, it was, it doesn't matter when it was added. as far as that goes, because it doesn't interfere with anything else that's in Scripture. Okay, enough of that. Now, I want to focus on three folks here that's in the verses. You have the accusers, you have the accused, and you have what we'll call to whom the accused is brought. And we have the woman. We'll start off with the accusers. The accusers were the teachers of the law, or the scribes, and the Pharisees. The scribes were those guys running around, spending all their time writing down the Mosaic law, and also the oral tradition that came along after that, 200, 300 and some of these laws that were put into the oral tradition also, and considered the law by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were those who put the laws into practice. Both groups are marked, I think, by brutality and hypocrisy.
Amen.
And they also, we might say, exercise great zeal for the law. No doubt about that. They were the experts in the Mosaic law. Now in verse 6, they were using this question as a trap. In other words, the trap is set. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? And then it goes on to say, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus, him. Now, apparently, they wanted Jesus' execution more than the woman's. They think they can outwit Jesus intellectually by using their expertise in the law of Moses. They know the law. So does Jesus know the law. They expect him to be compassionate toward the woman because he has said he came to call sinners to repentance. And he also said back in John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
Amen.
If he votes to condemn the woman, it will be an act against his stated purpose. Additionally, they possibly think, and I think this might be a possibility, although it doesn't specify it maybe in Scripture necessarily, but we could speculate too that they possibly think that Mary, his mother, conceived him by a similar act of immorality. Remember, all of a sudden, Mary is pregnant, and there's no husband before the marriage of Joseph, you see. They think he will show her mercy. How could he condemn this woman? But if he does so, he will be contradicting the law of Moses. Now, on the other hand, if he votes to condemn the woman, he will lose his following. He will be in conflict with Rome, who did not permit the Jews to inflict the death penalty in this way. They've got him in a box, they think, don't they? There's no way he can win, they're thinking in the back of their minds. There were strict conditions set by Jewish law whereby an accusation could not be substantiated by hearsay or a third party. You remember those laws back in Deuteronomy, for example. But they had to be substantiated by the witnesses of multiple people who were actually present, visibly able to detect the fact of adultery. Seems like these officials were setting a double trap. One for this woman, the other for accusing Jesus. Now, I was mentioned about the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 22:22, listen to this. Listen to this law. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. Now, the fact that the man involved in the adultery was not brought with her suggests that the whole thing is a frame-up. They use this woman as bait to accuse Jesus. So there are the accusers. Now let's talk about the accused, the woman. Marked by tragedy, wasn't she? The woman did not come willingly. She was brought. Probably kicking and screaming. Possibly partly clothed, if clothed at all. Humiliated in tears. Standing there before the eyes of the whole crowd, including the religious leaders of the city. I wonder if she was standing there defiantly or staring at the ground in shame. While the Jewish leaders are marked by the sins of brutality and hypocrisy, this woman had committed an awful sin. Somewhere in the events involving this woman, she decided on her own that her desires mattered more than God's approval. She decided that her desires were more important. Her actions were impure. Now let's go to the one to whom the accused is brought, Jesus. And before we consider what Jesus said, let's think about his silence. Rather than responding in haste, Jesus allowed the crowd to examine their own hearts. It seems to me that his response is very gracious. The woman has been dragged before the crowd, and when the Lord stoops down, ignoring the accusers to write in the dust, he himself is not looking at the woman, her nakedness and shame. But he also attracts the attention of the crowd to himself. Rather than her, can you just visualize the crowd jostling amongst each other, trying to get in position to see what he's writing on the ground? Note that he does not deny the woman's guilt. He does not plead with her accusers for mercy. There's just one problem. Who can cast the first stone? The law in Deuteronomy 17:6-7 stipulated that those who cast the first stones had to be those who testified against her. I'll just read that for you. Deuteronomy 17. Six and seven. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death. But no one is to put to death be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death. And then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. So, those witnesses, of course, who threw the first stone were supposed to be guiltless, weren't they, in all of this?
Amen.
His words were an appeal to the conscience and a warning to those listening that their lives may also be at stake. They came to judge the woman, but they are forced to judge themselves.
Amen.
Now, this is what you've all been waiting for. On the edge of your seat. What do you think he was writing in the sand? And those of you who would like to go back into school and get a PhD, that would be a good subject because there have been reams written about it. What was written? What he was writing in the sand? And this is just food for thought. And actually, I was told this by a fellow by the name of Luke Harriman, who gave a sermon on this one time, a complete sermon on what Jesus wrote on the ground. But I want to give you two verses that he came up with, trying to figure out what Jesus was writing. The first one, of course, and it comes from John 8:6. It says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, Jeremiah 17. Verse 1. The prophet says, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. And then over in 13. Chapter 17, verse 13. Listen to this. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Because you have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Now, you take that home and mull it around. I don't know. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. Now, in closing, nowhere in this passage are we given any grounds for believing that Jesus winked his eye at her activity. He did not condone her sin, nor did he condemn her. Now, here's a question as a result of that, and one we need to ponder. Is Jesus setting aside biblical church doctrine? Now, we know in Scripture, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, we have the whole process. When a brother or sister sins against you, you're to go and try to straighten it out with him, and if it doesn't work, you take one person with you, and then you take the whole church. And you have this process of church discipline that's put into effect. Also, a verse came to me in Galatians 1, chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So we have this scripture talking about biblical church doctrine. And so we would say, in this setting, is this setting aside church discipline? We know that it can't be, because it would contradict other scripture. So what's going on here, what he's saying, is not taking away that idea. From the scripture in Matthew 18 and others, there are times when it becomes necessary to call others to account for their wrongdoing. And there are many reasons for that. And we know that scripture does not contradict other scripture. So in our passage today, Jesus is coming down on hypocrisy among the Jewish leadership. That's what's going on here. They were judging while having a plank in their eye, if you remember the scripture there.
Amen.
Jesus shows compassion and mercy. Neither do I condemn you. He doesn't abandon judgment, but he offers her a fresh start. A fresh start. Like the words of the song. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. How many of us would be sitting here this morning if Christ hadn't given us a fresh start? I wonder if we'll see her in heaven. There's no sign of repentance. It's just not in the scripture, is it? We're not told. I like to think she will be. I like to think that this was transforming for her life when Jesus offered her this compassion. But it doesn't say. Do you think God cares when we foul things up? Yes.
Amen.
Do you think such tragedy will be judged? Yes. Is there a way to escape? Yes. There's a door open that we may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, as you come as a sinner to Jesus.
Amen.
Let's go into our communion. I'd like to have George and Ben. Would you hand out the elements, please?